Make a start, as Pastor Twalich indicated, the subject that's, one of the subjects that's been allocated to me is personal eschatology, and particularly the subject of the intermediate state. The moment of death is momentous. It results in the severing of all earthly ties and relationships. A once active, breathing, speaking, loving person lies still. Possibly one whom we've loved. One with whom we've conversed. One with whom we have shared life. At such a time, the question of whether there is life after death cries out for an answer. Job pondered that question. In Job 14 and verse 14, Job asks, "If a man die, shall he live again?" And so the question that comes to us, particularly at the time of the death of a loved one, or perhaps even at our own death, is death the end? Is death the end of our existence altogether? And such questions are urgent really for two reasons. They're urgent with respect to those who remain in this world. Those who remain wish to know what is the state of the loved one that has died. But it's also of relevance to us personally. When we come to the day of our own death, what is going to happen to us? What is it that is taking place? And as you know, brethren, this is a reality for all of us. All of us here, save for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day die. And we are, throughout the course of life, constantly confronted with the death of those that we love. Now, these issues concerning death and what happens to us after death are treated in theology under the subject, or the general subject, of eschatology. But particularly, this area is known as personal or individual eschatology, as opposed to what often is described as cosmic eschatology, which concerns the entirety of the creation. So personal or individual eschatology addresses such subjects as physical death, the immortality of the soul, the state between death and the resurrection, which is commonly called the intermediate state, and that's the subject that we're going to be focusing on in our treatment of this subject this morning. And the intermediate state addresses such questions as, does the soul of the believer survive death? What of the soul of an unbeliever? Are the souls of men immortal? Where do the souls of believers go at their death? If they go to be with God in glory, are they conscious or unconscious? What is the condition of the soul of the believer in heaven? What are they doing? Is it possible for there to be direct contact between the living and the dead? Will believers know one another in glory? Does a believer carry with him his memories and his knowledge into heaven? What are the wicked and the ungodly at the day of their death? Where do they go? It addresses questions also, for example, even about glory in the sense of we'll all be equal in glory. Touches even upon the subjects of those children who die in infancy. So there's a vast subject area that's covered by the area of personal individual eschatology, and particularly the subject of the intermediate state. Now, perhaps even from what we've said already, it becomes somewhat obvious why we would be bothered with considering the intermediate state. The first reason really is because the scriptures treat that subject. It's true that the intermediate state does not attract enormous attention within the pages of the scriptures. Nonetheless, the subject is very clearly addressed. Why is it not such a prominent subject in the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament scriptures? Probably because the intermediate state is not the fundamental hope of every believer. The fundamental hope of every believer lies, in fact, in the resurrection of the body and the reuniting of the body with the soul at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, the state of the believer as between death and the day of the great resurrection at the end of the world is, of course, of vital interest to each and every one of us. The subject of the intermediate state is also of importance because there are abroad today serious eschatological errors in this region. And furthermore, this subject of the intermediate state is vital also because it really lies at the heart of the comfort of every believer. To have a knowledge of the intermediate state at the time of the death of oneself or of one's loved one is actually vital for our spiritual well-being. And then finally, perhaps the subject of the intermediate state is also of importance because for us as the church, it is actually a confessional matter. And that's really what I've handed out to you there this morning. In the handout, you'll see that I've given out to you chapter 32 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which deals with the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, I don't propose to read that to you this morning, but you do well to read that and to digest what's contained there in chapter 32. You could read also sections of the Westminster Larger Catechism that I've given to you as well, questions 86 and 87. And it's perhaps also of interest to note that it's not only in the Westminster Confessional Standards that you find a treatment of the intermediate state, but it's also dealt with, for example, in question 57 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, before we move into the actual subject of the intermediate state, what I'd like to do is just briefly address some of the erroneous views of the intermediate state that are existent in the world today. These are not new. They've existed, in fact, for many centuries, but they continue to be present today. The first is annihilationism, or soul extinction. The reality is that annihilationism actually has relatively few advocates in the history of the church, though it is more broadly entertained in the secular world. It's a view, though, and this is where significance perhaps arises for us today, it's a view that's propagated by two of the major cults. Annihilationism, or soul extinction, is promulgated by the Jehovah's Witnesses and also by the Seventh-day Adventists. There are different forms of annihilationism. Perhaps I should mention the fact that there is an anti-Christian worldview of annihilationism that asserts that the believer at death simply ceases to exist. That is, believer and unbeliever, for that matter, simply cease to exist and have no prospect of future life. In other words, death is the end. Death is the extinction of life. Death is the extinction of our very existence. This secular view of annihilationism rejects the prospect of the great resurrection at the end of the world. In addition to that anti-Christian worldview of annihilationism, There are also other species of annihilationism that fall within the broadly defined framework of Christendom. Such views effectively deny an intermediate state by teaching the non-existence of believers and unbelievers after death and prior to the resurrection. Death, so those views assert, brings about the annihilation of the whole person, body and soul, which results in the cessation of human existence in any form whatsoever. Consequently, believers and unbelievers alike are said to have no state or existence as between death and the resurrection. Until the resurrection of the body, such advocates assert, the believer and the unbeliever cease to exist altogether. Therefore, according to these views, the resurrection amounts to the recreation of the individual. Now, there are different species of these views, but that's a generalised view of annihilationism. There's a secular view, there's also a so-called Christian view, but both of them are erroneous. And one should appreciate that annihilationism, in whatever form it manifests itself, is a serious error. It robs the believer of significant comfort as regards the last enemy, death. The believer at death in his soul, according to the scriptures, goes immediately to be with Christ in glory. He does not simply cease to exist, which is the fundamental proposition of annihilationism. Secondly, the idea of annihilation suggests that death is temporarily, at least, triumphant over the believer. It also teaches that there is an interruption to the believer's communion with Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, neither of those things is actually true. Death is not triumphant over the believer. At no stage is death triumphant over the believer, nor is at any stage there an interruption between the believer and their Saviour, Jesus Christ. So that is the first error I wanted to mention. Second is soul sleep, or what's also known as psychopanakia. The name psychopanakia might be perhaps a name that you might recognise, because word formed the title of John Calvin's first treatise. He wrote on the subject of soul sleep, or psychopanakia. This error asserts that believers and unbelievers alike do not experience any conscious existence after death and before the resurrection. This view states and asserts that between death and the resurrection, the believer, in fact, is asleep. He is in an unconscious state with no experience of relationship to others or to the passage of time. The time between falling asleep in death and awaking at the great resurrection is to the one who has died simply an imperceptible period of time. So in other words, we sleep. We have no conscious existence between death and the resurrection. Those who propound this view, of course, rely on the passages in Scripture which refer to believers falling asleep. And that's a common terminology, as you'd be aware, that you find certainly in the New Testament Scriptures. It speaks of death as being the believer falling asleep. Now, this view is still held today. It's been held in history by the Irvingites, who were the followers of Edward Irving, if you're familiar with Edward Irving, in 19th century England. It was also found at the time of the Reformation in the Anabaptists, and it's still held today, but perhaps not so widely propounded as it has been at different times in church history. But soul sleep is also a serious distortion of biblical truth. It also robs the believer of significant comfort as regards the last enemy, death. The believer at death in his soul, note that, the believer at death in his soul goes immediately to be with Christ in glory. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. He does not simply fall unconscious in his soul. Furthermore, the idea of soul sleep suggests that death again is temporarily triumphant over the believer. It also teaches that there is an interruption to the believer's communion with Jesus Christ. Again, those views are sharply in contrast to the teaching of the Scriptures. The third matter I want to mention to you, third error I want to mention to you, is one that Pastor Toyack briefly touched upon in the subject of purgatory. Purgatory, as you'd be probably familiar, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It was adopted by Rome at the Council of Trent in 1545. It's also the teaching, by the way, of the Greek Orthodox Church. And purgatory is said to be an intermediate state after physical death in which those ultimately destined for heaven undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness required for their entrance into glory. Not all men go to purgatory. Purgatory, in fact, is only for those who die in the state of grace, but who are not perfectly purified. Some saints, according to Rome, go immediately to heaven, but the vast majority do not. The vast majority need to be purified. Purgatory is therefore for those who ultimately will find their way to heaven, but who at this point in time need to be purified. Need to be purified really in respect of what they describe as venial sin. There are different types of sin in the thinking of the Church of Rome. One of them is venial sins. The other is mortal. Venial sins are forgivable sins. And so in the thinking of Rome, those who have committed venial sins but who have yet in this life not paid the temporal punishment associated with those sins, at death those need to go to purgatory, the place of fire, the place of actual physical punishment, where they will be purified and thereby fitted for their place in glory. The support for purgatory comes from somewhat strange places. When I say support for it, support from biblical support for it. The Church of Rome, because it acknowledges the Apocrypha to be on a par with the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, takes support for the doctrine of purgatory out of 2 Maccabees chapter 12, the verses 42 through 45. We haven't really got time to go into the actual basis of purgatory, but 2 Maccabees 12 is one, 1 Corinthians 3 verse 12 and through 15 is another passage that is cited. The teaching of purgatory is also a serious error. Firstly, because it's unbiblical. Secondly, because it also destroys the comfort of the believer. The believer at death faces the trial of purgatory, and even though one can eventually escape purgatory, of course one escapes purgatory by virtue of one's paying of the temporal punishments, and those temporal punishments can be paid for by means such as prayers for the dead, by requiem masses, indulgences, all of those things that are characteristic of Roman Catholic theology. Even though one can eventually escape purgatory, nonetheless one at death must first endure purgatory. That's the lot, so says Rome, of the even of those who will ultimately find their way to heaven. That's the lot of our loved one at the time of their death. Purgatory is also a denial of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a denial of justification and salvation by grace alone. Purgatory rests upon the false doctrine that Jesus Christ did not fully pay for all of the sins of his people upon the cross. And that's the reason why one must go into purgatory, in order that you might pay for the full price for one's sins. It should also be appreciated that with purgatory comes other evils, as I've mentioned, such as the Requiem Mass, the prayers for the dead, and indulgences, which were very much a part of the issues that arose in the time of Luther in 1517. Just want to make a few, having mentioned those errors, I want to mention a few preliminary observations about the intermediate state. Contrary to many conceptions of death, death is not a natural feature of life. You hear that quite commonly today, as though death is just simply part and parcel of life. You live and you die. But Scripture portrays death not as something that is natural. Death in the Scripture, in fact, is portrayed as that which is unnatural. And indeed, death in Scripture is portrayed in sober and foreboding colours. Nowhere in Scripture is death treated as something that is natural. No encouragement is given in Scripture to minimise death, nor to obscure the truth that death is the last enemy of God's people. Death, of course, is the divinely appointed consequences of the fall of mankind into sin. Genesis 2:17 comes to mind. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death is the consequences of sin. Indeed, it's Adam's legacy to us as his posterity. As a result of Adam's sin, he and we must return to the ground from whence we were formed. What does the Scripture teach concerning the state of the believer immediately following their death? What does the Scripture teach as regards the state of the believer as between their death and the resurrection of their body at the day of our Lord's return? The believer, as is true also of the unbeliever, in both body and soul, continues to exist. Death, it's true, involves the tearing apart of body and soul. Therefore, personal eschatology concerns not only what happens to the soul, so we need to be concerned what happens to the soul, but we also need to be concerned with what happens to the body. So let's start with that. What happens to the believer's body at death? In the words of our Westminster Confession of Faith, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. It's also interesting to know what the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 86 has to say about the state of the believer's body at death. And in the middle section of question 86, or the answer to question 86, you find the revelation that even at death, the bodies of believers continue united to Christ, and they rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. There's something genuinely comforting about those words and about the way the Westminster Divines treat the subject of the body, not just the soul, but the body of the believer at death. From the time of our death until our resurrection at the second coming of Jesus Christ, our bodies, the physical body of every believer, will lie in the grave. whatever that grave may actually be, whether it be a physical grave into which we place a coffin, or whether perhaps it is in some way our body has been dismembered and cast abroad. But whatever our grave is, that grave will be where our bodies lie until the day of the great resurrection. And the body of the believer at that time has no life in it. And it's true also that that body will corrupt and decay. It will return, as Genesis 3:19 says, to the ground. We will return to the ground. The prophecy of Daniel also confirms that truth. In Daniel 12 and verse 2, speaking there of the day of the great resurrection, Daniel prophesies, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," that's our place following death. We will sleep in the dust of the earth. The consistent terminology of Scripture, though, and in a way it's, again, I think, the Lord's provision for us, is that the body of the believer sleeps. The body of the believer sleeps. The body of the believer sleeps in the grave. And it should be noted that that is with respect to the body, but not with respect to the soul. It's only as regards the body that the believer sleeps. It should also be noted that even though we lie in the grave, I think, as we're perhaps all aware, on the occasion of the death of a loved one, and even at the occasion of funerals, probably the most difficult times for those who grieving a loss of a loved one is actually the laying of the body in the grave. There's something very final, something also very sobering about the laying of the body in the grave. But what we ought to remember, firstly at that time, is one, is that the one that we knew and loved is actually not there. It's the shell, it's the body that we actually lie in the ground. But there's something else we need also to remind ourselves of as well, and that's the truth that's set forth out actually in the answer to question 86 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, and that is this. Even though in a way to lay the body in the grave seems somewhat cold, and even the thought of that is perhaps something that's abhorrent to us, that body, the body of the believer, actually still remains united to Jesus Christ. We may not have contact with that body, but that body still remains connected to Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And that's emphasised in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Even in death, that body continues united to Christ and rests in their graves as in their beds. That truth, by the way, is elicited from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14. There we read, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The body of the believer at death sleeps in Jesus. He sleeps actually in the arms of the Saviour, a Saviour who redeemed them and who loves them body and soul. These things, of course, have significance for how we actually deal with the body of believers at death. We should treat the body of the believer at death with respect. If you want to read something about that subject, we haven't got time now, but it's treated actually in the Second Helvetic Confession in chapter 26, where it speaks about how we are to deal honourably with the body of the believer at death. Let's move on then. What happens though to the believer's soul? The body of the believer lies in the grave at death, awaiting the day of the great resurrection when Jesus Christ will appear again on the clouds of glory. But what happens to the believer's soul at death? At death, the soul of the believer is immediately taken up into glory and into the presence of the Lord. Following his death, the believer lives with Christ. He lives with Christ in his soul in heaven. And there the believer consciously enjoys life with Jesus Christ, and indeed Scripture reveals that he reigns with Jesus Christ. That's at the moment of death. At the moment of death, the believer in his soul is translated into glory. Find that in Philippians 1:23. There Paul writes, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And likewise, those words that the Lord spoke to the thief on the cross, when in Luke 23:43 he said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today, that is this very day, shalt thou be with me in paradise." The believer in his soul at death goes immediately to be with the Lord. Indeed, the believer will never die. The believer will never die in his soul. That's the great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ taught in John 11 and 25, 26. Remember on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, he speaking to Martha said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" he said. The Lord Jesus Christ there, when he delivers those two promises, when he says, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die," they are not the same promises. The first of those promises is that we will rise again physically from the dead. But the second promise, "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die," concerns the believer in their soul. Brethren, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we will never die in our souls. We will never cease to exist. We will never be separated from Jesus Christ. The intermediate state, in fact, is really the resurrection of the believer in his soul. Many references in the scriptures to that. Some beautiful passages in Paul's writings in Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5 comes to mind, where he speaks about how it is that we know that if our earthly house or this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, those passages also in 1 Corinthians 15, which also are a great comfort to the believer at death and to the families of believers at death, where the scripture speaks of the actual laying of the body of the believer in the grave as being the planting of a seed that at the day of the great resurrection will actually blossom and flower again. The intermediate state is significant to the believer, and particularly as regards the soul of the believer. There is a purging of the soul from sin at that time. There is an adaptation of the soul to the service of God in heaven. The entrance of the believer's soul into glory, that soul is actually transformed, changed. The soul of the believer in this world is also tainted with sin. We need a soul that is renewed, adapted for heaven. That also takes place at the believer's death. What of the believer in glory? What of the soul of the believer in glory? Well, the soul of the believer in glory will enjoy perfect communion with Jesus Christ. The believer also, as I mentioned, will actually reign with Christ. You find that in Revelation 20. Our knowledge, brethren, of these things is absolutely vital for our comfort at the time of our death. Just finally, and very quickly, we've been speaking really of the state of the believer at death. What of the state of the unbeliever at death? Well, in contrast with the intermediate state of the believer, you find the intermediate state of the unbeliever is vastly different, radically different. The body of the unbeliever is not left sleeping in the grave waiting to be awoken for a new day. Rather, their bodies are also stored in the grave, but they're stored in the grave as a prison house or jail against the day of their resurrection. Not their resurrection to glory and to the reuniting of their body with their soul for eternity in heaven, but they are waiting against the day of their resurrection for the reuniting of their body and soul for their eternal damnation. And so there's a radical difference between the state of the believer and the unbeliever at death, not only as regards the body, but also as regards the soul. What happens to the soul of the unbeliever at death? The soul of the unbeliever at death is actually cast into the torments of hell. For them, it's the dissolution of all they've loved and known. It's the end of this earthly life and all of the severing of all of the things that they hold dear. Not a great deal of scriptural teaching or scriptural proof in relation to that. Perhaps the clearest statements in scripture concerning the state of the unbeliever at death to be drawn from the account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Brethren, our great hope as believers is the day of the resurrection. We need to look to that day. The day of the resurrection, you have that beautiful description in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17, where Paul speaks about the fact that at the day of the return of Jesus Christ upon the clouds of glory, that the bodies of those who lie in the grave will actually rise and meet with the Lord in the clouds. Let me just, in closing, just read that section too, because it's also one of the comforting sections of the scriptures on this subject of the intermediate state. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 writes, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." That was, of course, the situation for the Thessalonians. They were concerned that those who, they actually anticipated the soon return of Jesus Christ. And so they were concerned that those who had actually died before Christ's return would actually miss out on the blessings of the day of the resurrection. So Paul's saying to them, he doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep or those that have died. And he says to them that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Don't sorrow like the world. For if we believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, not go before them which are asleep. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first.